this maybe is one of the most controversial passages in all of Scripture, at least the way it has been treated down through the years by the different denominations and theologians. But Lord, I pray that you'll help us to understand it clearly this morning. Help us to understand what it does say and then what it does not say. And Lord, I pray that you will give me the words to teach this as clearly as possible so that we can walk away with an understanding here this morning, Lord, of what it is that you'd have us know from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you'll recall from last week's lesson, we saw how Paul had enumerated a number of blessings that we receive by virtue of our being justified by faith. You know, and he did that, of course, in the first half of chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And you'll recall before that, before chapter 5, Paul had spent from chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through chapter 4, just driving home the point that we have righteousness credited to us by faith in what God's Word says, and now particularly about Christ and His death and resurrection. We do not get righteousness credited to us from obedience to the law of Moses. It was after he completed his arguments that were justified by faith that he then started listing, you might say, the fruits of that justification. And that's what we saw last week. And, of course, they included the peace with God, the end of hostility with God, the reconciliation to God. We talked about the hope of glory of God and how that means that, you know, we not only have the assurance that we will see God's glory, but that we're actually going to participate in Jesus' glory. And we saw we're given the meaningful work on this earth, that we are now ambassadors of peace on behalf of God, ambassadors of reconciliation. And then finally, we saw that we now have Jesus interceding in heaven for our faith so that we can continue to remain in the faith that justifies us. This whole notion of being credited with righteousness because of what we believe instead of what we do was such a foreign concept, I think, though, to the audience that Paul was writing to, this Jewish audience, that he continues now in the rest of chapter 5 to explain why you might, from God's perspective, why it makes sense for God to credit righteousness to us by faith. In other words, you might say the philosophical underpinnings of that whole notion. And again, Paul goes back to Genesis for the foundation of his arguments here in chapter 5, verse 12 through 21. And I've divided the lesson into three divisions. The first is, Paul reveals that all people are cursed to die, and that's verses 12 through 14. And then in the second division, Paul reveals how Christ reverses the curse for many. And that'll be the rest of it, verses 15 through 21. And then finally, I want to talk about at the end that Paul does not reveal changes in Adam's nature because of Adam's sin in Romans 5, 12 to 21, but he does that in Genesis in 3:22, and we'll talk about that when we get there, and hopefully I can explain why that seems significant to me anyway. So let's go ahead. First division, Paul reveals that all people are cursed to die. And please do open your Bibles. In verses 12 to 14, Paul lays out that we're all condemned to death the day that we're born because of Adam's sin of eating this forbidden fruit that would give him knowledge of good and evil, violating God's command. And so this is what Paul states. He says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, dash. You see that dash? So that's a big one. You know, let me just highlight the dash because, you know, what follows is then Paul's explanation of what he means by that phrase, because all sinned. And here's his explanation. He says, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there's no law. See, Paul's point here is that sin existed before Moses' law. But that sin didn't cause people to die. It wasn't charged to their account. That's his point. His argument is that God didn't, you might say, prosecute people for their sin, and you might say execute them for it, when there was no Mosaic law or any other law to violate. He then points out that people, however, were dying all the way from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, implicitly for a reason other than their own sin, for some other reason. All right? What's the other reason? In verse 14, he says, nevertheless, even though sin wasn't being charged against these people, nevertheless, death reigned. This is what his point is. From the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who's a pattern of the one to come. Again, see, Paul's point is that even though God didn't charge people from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, when the law was given, with sin, even though they were committing sin, the people were still dying. So why were they dying? He actually told us that back in verse 12. That's where he starts to tell us. Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people. In what way did sin come to all people? Through the sin of one man, Adam. See, Paul will proceed to repeat this theme five more times in the next eight verses. In verse 15, he says, many died but by the trespass of one man, okay? They didn't die because they sinned, he's saying. They died because God condemned them for Adam's sin. In verse 16, he says, the judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. Same thing again. Not because of their sin, but because of Adam's sin. Verse 17, for by the trespass of one man, death reigned. Same thing. And then verse 18, one trespass, this is even important, one trespass, one sin of Adam. Not all of his sin, one sin resulted in the condemnation of all people, and we're part of that. We're all people. And then verse 19, through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners. Paul's main point here is that, see, God imputed that one sin of Adam to every human being. His proof is that people died during that 2,500 plus years from Adam to Moses when there was no law to violate. So they didn't have any sin, he says, charged against them. That doesn't mean they didn't, in fact, sin. There simply was not a clear way to measure sin. You know, it's cold out this morning. Whether or not we have a thermometer, you might say. Paul was saying that since God didn't have the thermometer of the law, he wasn't killing people for their own sin. He wasn't executing them for their own sin. He was executing them because of one man's sin, and it's Adam's sin. So he had to be imputing Adam's sin to people. That's his whole point here. The whole set of verses. So my first principle is this. All people have sin imputed or credited to them by God before they commit any sin. Everybody has sin imputed to them or credited to them before they commit any sin. Doesn't that seem unfair? So the day you were born, you were already under a death sentence because God imputed Adam's sin to you. It's the doctrine of original sin. You know, this doctrine has generated a tremendous amount of controversy over the years. But it is essentially quite simple. Paul is simply saying, God treats all people as sinners before they ever sin. That's the message. You know, before leaving this division, I want to point out something that occurred to me, because I've struggled with this over the years myself, but something finally occurred to me about the unfairness element of God imputing sin to us the moment that we were born, before we commit any sin. And this is the way I personally look at it. You know, I think God clearly knew Adam and Eve, and he gave them free will. They had to have free will to be made in his image. But they also had to have free will for another reason that was very important to God. God wants us to love him. And he wants that more than anything else from us. That's his first commandment. That's his highest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. That's his biggest, most significant thing he wants from us. But see, love is impossible if we don't have free will, if we don't have a choice not to love, right? I mean, it'd be meaningless. God could just program, you know, a robot to say, I love you, I love you, I love you. That's not love. You have to have the ability to not love, to dislike somebody, to actually love them. So he has to give us free will. So God wanted humans who would be able to love him, but he also knew that they couldn't, you might say, handle free will. You know, I think of, I mentioned this to Teresa, I think of this movie, many of you probably saw it, A Few Good Men, you know, and I think of this scene, it's a courtroom scene, so that's why I watched it, but anyway, Jack Nicholson is on the stand, and he's a Marine, he's a commander, and he's being cross-examined by Tom Cruise, and he finally just blurts out and yells at Tom Cruise, "You can't handle the truth." And that's kind of our problem with free will. God had to give it to us, but we just can't handle it. See, if God gave us free will, love was then possible, but he could see in advance that no human being could handle it without at some point giving into this desire to use their free will to be completely free of God's will, like Adam did. That's what the whole tree of knowledge of good and evil is all about. You know, Adam wanted his own knowledge of what was good and bad for him, not God's. He wanted to be free of God's knowledge of good and evil. In other words, all people, you know, given enough time, would commit the same sin that Adam did. And then they'd die for their own sin. And so the whole program was not going to work for God because nobody is ever going to be saved. They're all going to die from their own sin. By imputing Adam's sin to us before we ever sin seems at first glance to be very unfair, but how does it really hurt us then? Now, if God knows that we're ultimately going to sin anyway, given enough time, the same as Adam did, and then die, you know, I mean, I think that's the lesson for me on original sin from one angle, that at first glance it seems very unfair, but when you think about it, and then the way, you know, if there's a good reason for it, you can see this could be a very good doctrine. And I hope we can see the reason for it now. Let's go to the second division. Paul reveals how Christ reverses the curse for many. Chapter 5, verse 15 to 21. In verse 15, Paul introduces this new concept, and he calls it the gift. You see that? But the gift is not like the trespass. For if many died by the trespass of the one man, he means, you know, all people die because of one man's sin, Adam's, being imputed to them. How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? So what's the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ? That's the justification, you know, that we just talked about last week. It's God's imputing righteousness to us who believe his word about Jesus and what Jesus has done. You know, we saw in chapter 3, verse 21 all the way through chapter 4, where Paul, again, explained how God has always credited or imputed righteousness to people who believe his word. And we saw how his word now tells us that Jesus' death on the cross will be treated by God as a substitute for our personally suffering for that sin. We have not earned the right to have Jesus' righteousness credited or imputed to us. It's unfair, you might say, to Jesus for his righteousness to be credited to us, or it's unfair to Jesus to die for us. The point Paul makes as we go through these verses here at the end of chapter 5 is that in the same way, you might say, that we are condemned for a sin that we didn't personally commit, we are justified by a righteousness that we don't personally earn. That's the contrast he's laying out here throughout this whole chapter. We're condemned for a sin that we didn't personally commit, but we're justified by a righteousness we don't personally earn. There's a logic to this. Sin is unfairly imputed to us by God from Adam, but righteousness is undeservedly imputed by God to us from Jesus. In verse 17, Paul makes, I think, a very important distinction also for us to remember. He says, for if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, you know, how much more, he goes on, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Heavy emphasis there on the word receive. See, Paul limits the gift to those who receive it. Do you see that? Otherwise, the logic of Paul's argument would dictate that everyone be saved without any belief in the gospel. Universal salvation Everyone gets the sin, everyone gets the righteousness. Contrary to what Jesus has just taught through chapter 4. So the benefit of Christ's sacrifice is available. It's available to be imputed to all people, but a choice must be made. Kind of a reverse of the choice that Adam made, to receive it. And receiving the credit or the imputation of righteousness is done only in one way, by believing what God has said is true about Christ. It's for those who believe God's word. Remember Romans 4:24. That's what we talked about a couple weeks ago. So my second principle is this. God has decreed that by believing his word in the gospel, humans will have Jesus' righteousness imputed to them, reversing the curse from Adam. God has decreed that by believing his word in the gospel, humans will have Jesus' righteousness imputed to them, reversing the curse from Adam. So do you see how, you know, for one thing, God's word really makes it clear that we don't do anything to receive the curse. That's put on us before we're ever born. We're born into it. Sin is credited to us before we commit it. But then God will credit Jesus' righteousness to us when we believe the gospel. You also see, you know, when you understand the logic here, do you see how foreign the concept would be of baptizing a baby to get rid of the curse? You know, how do we get rid of the curse? The only way is by putting our faith in the truth of God's word about Jesus. That's how we get righteousness credited to us. That's been hammered home, you know, through all the way from chapter 3 through all of chapter 4. Romans 4:25 cites how God credited Abraham way back in the 15th chapter of Genesis with righteousness because Abraham believed God. And now God will do that, Paul says there, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our righteousness. In other words, Paul is saying there, in the same way that Adam believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness way back in the early days of Genesis, you know, he does that for us today if we believe him. That's how he credits righteousness today. That hasn't changed. And that's what we have to believe to get righteousness credited to us. There's no mention of any ritual of any kind where God is going to impute righteousness to us by performing the ritual. You know, as a side note, I think how helpful it really is, at least to me, to understand what the Bible says about original sin. The logic of it, to me, is so supernatural that it's indisputable. You know, I was studying Romans 11 a number of years ago. And Paul there makes a statement in Romans 11. He's talking about the Jewish nation at the time and that kind of thing. But when he gets to chapter 11, verse 32, he explains his reasoning, and I think it covers his reasoning for original sin. And this is what he says. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. In other words, imputing sin was necessary in God's mind to be perfectly fair for him to them impute righteousness to us. He says, so that he could have mercy on them all. And that's what God has done, according to this week's lesson. It's an amazingly, I think, brilliant way of accomplishing a merciful result without compromising, apparently, God's standards of fairness and justice. God uses a decree to kind of unfairly condemn innocent people so that he can offset that unfairness with a decree that sort of unfairly saves guilty people. He kind of has used two wrongs by our standards to make a right. But as we talked about earlier, you know, the first unfairness doesn't hurt us because we'd sin anyway. So it's not really unfair. It's really blessing, you know, that he does this. And then the second unfairness, killing his own son unfairly for something that the son didn't do, is unfair to him, but it's a tremendous blessing to us. So they're really blessings and blessings. Right after Paul explains how God uses, you know, this power to bind us over to disobedience so he can have mercy on us all, this is what Paul says. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? I think he's talking about this whole concept here. You know, it's like Paul just suddenly realizes, wow, who would have ever thought of this? This is perfect logic, you know. It would have had to be divine. No man would have ever dreamed up, you know, original sin as an offset to God's right to impute righteousness to us, to justify us that way. It's just supernatural intelligence. So I think if you understand, if we understand Romans 5:11-21, we can explain original sin and why it's actually a very merciful tool by God that really enables him to credit righteousness to those who don't deserve it in his own system of justice. The logic to me is so overwhelmingly convincing that it can fully persuade someone why belief in the gospel is how God credits righteousness to us, and it's not through a ritual or any other way. We can see the logic of it, and it can be explained to someone. All right? Final division. Paul does not reveal changes in Adam's nature because of sin here in these passages, but he does in Genesis 3:22. I want to get into this a little bit because I could explain the background. I've had some conversations over this issue over the years, and I saw a tremendous mistake by a very, very big theologian. I actually had a chance to visit with this guy. Sometimes a passage in the Bible is very important, I think, for what it doesn't say. You know, over the past 2,000 years, theologians have argued a great deal over human nature. You know, and what, if any, effect Adam's choice to sin had on our human nature. In other words, did Adam's decision to sin change human nature so that we inherited a nature different than Adam had before he sinned? You know, this isn't something that Paul really deals with here in chapter 5 at all. And I think that's really important to notice. You know, Paul is only dealing with how God used this one sin of Adam and how he imputed it to us the day we were born. That's all he's dealing with here. It doesn't tell us whether human nature was changed as a result of Adam's sin here. In other words, did the sin do something that fundamentally changed Adam's character or nature? And then have we now inherited the change? That's the question that's not answered here. And this is by the way, I make all kinds of mistakes. But theologians just make tons of mistakes on this issue. They mix these two together. See, there are major theological divides over this issue. Calvinism, for example, teaches that we inherited a nature from Adam that is so depraved as a result of the fall that we cannot understand any spiritual truth from God until God first puts his spirit in us. He illuminates us with his spirit. It uses essentially two primary verses, not in this week's lesson, to support this theory of what it calls total depravity or total inability to believe the gospel when it's presented. And the verses are Ephesians 2:1 and 1 Corinthians 2:14. I mean, there are other verses that Calvinist theology relies on, but Ephesians 2:1, it says this. Paul makes a statement to his Ephesian audience. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live." And then in 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul stated, "The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned." So those are kind of foundational verses that Calvinism relies on. The theology argues that because of Adam's fall, we inherited a nature that's totally depraved, unable to understand anything from the Holy Spirit. And since the Word, they argue, is from the Spirit, it means we can't understand the gospel. Unless God first puts His Spirit in us, or somehow illuminates our eyes. Calvinist theology says that we're spiritually dead for that reason. Unresponsive to the Word, like a dead person, we cannot respond. There are many sermons about how it's like preaching in a cemetery, unless God first opens the people's eyes. Well, you can see some problems start to arise when you start thinking through this. Well, then how does God decide who's going to put a spirit in? On what basis does he decide that? And we could go through all of this. But another view, traditionalists, for example, point out that Paul says in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, just before Ephesians 2, 1, to the very same audience, a few verses earlier, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So that verse seems to say that we receive the Holy Spirit after we believe the gospel. Because we believe the gospel. That's when we receive it. It infers that we can understand the gospel then without first receiving the Spirit. So we must not be so depraved by nature that we can't understand and believe the gospel when it's presented to us. So you can see the dilemma, right? As it kind of builds here. You know, there are verses on both sides that, you know, that talk about, you know, these issues, and I'd love to get into it, but it would take a long, long time. But the views become significant because they end up painting a very different picture of God in the end. They also paint very different views on what God's role is in salvation and what our role is and how much free will we really have and what our purpose is in life. And even how we're sanctified, and we're going to be getting into that. And I get into this because this becomes a more significant issue now as we go along in Romans. And so, like I say, we're not going to resolve this issue this morning, but I only want to point it out that there is actually one verse in the Bible that does seem to directly relate to the issue of what we have, in fact, inherited from Adam. This nature business. And it's Genesis 3:22. And this is what God says there. And the Lord God said, the man has now become one like us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. We read that verse this week. See, this verse tells us that indeed Adam's nature was changed by eating from the tree. He now had knowledge of good and evil. He had become something different. The word, it says, become. And because of what he has become, God could not now let him live forever. He had to die. So what's this knowledge that Adam now had? You know, we've talked about that, this knowledge of good and evil. It's this belief that Adam acquired that he really knew what was good for Adam and what was bad for Adam. He knew better than God what was good for Adam. And he would decide for himself what was good. And he would no longer look to God or his word for guidance. He no longer believed what we're told now in Isaiah 48:17, for example. God says there, I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. See, God's knowledge of good and evil is in the Bible for us. Adam was changed in his nature, and he inherited exactly the change that God describes here. We are now born with our knowledge of good and evil. We're born with that same problem Adam developed there. That we know when we're born what's good for us. And we can make our own decisions. That's the way we're born. And then God has to go to work trying to get us to trust him. To see that his ways really are the best for us. He tells us in Proverbs 3:5. This is the way he puts it. And this is a very important verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. What understanding? Where'd this come from? Our own understanding. Where do we get that? Why is it different from God's? Well, that's what we inherited from Adam. Our understanding is another way of describing our knowledge of good and evil. In other words, what we think is good for us. You know, the Bible also calls it folly in Proverbs, you know, as opposed to wisdom, earthly wisdom, as opposed to godly wisdom. But the bottom line is that we are born, you might say, with an ego or an internal voice that tells us, you know, what is really best for us, irrespective of God. You know, it may tell us that it's best to lie when we're accused of doing wrong because otherwise we could go to jail. You know, or maybe it's best to lie on a tax return so we got a little more money to buy stuff with. You know, you could just go on and on. God, on the other hand, in his word, expresses his knowledge of good and evil for us. And Adam chose to go with his own knowledge over God's. You know, we're now urged and we're encouraged. you know, throughout the Bible by God to, you know, make the opposite decision every time we have a moral dilemma to the one that Adam made. You know, go with God's knowledge instead of our own understanding. You know, He's given us His Holy Spirit. He gives us His Holy Spirit once we become believers to dwell inside of us and be the voice that encourages us to go with God's knowledge in the Bible of what's best for us. You know, remember Ezekiel 36:27. This is what God said the Spirit would do when He came. He will move you to follow My decrees and be careful to obey My laws. See, so the Spirit is working to counter this voice that we have, that we inherited from Adam, that tells us that we know what's best for ourselves. But the one point I guess I don't want you to miss from Proverbs 3:5 is where we're again told to trust in the Lord with all your heart, His wisdom, and lean not on your own understanding. You know, keeping in mind that that understanding is this knowledge of good and evil that we inherited from Adam. It's not imputed to us like Adam's sin is. It's something we inherit. So my third principle, I guess, is by eating of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam acquired his own knowledge of good and evil, and we've inherited it from him. You know, it doesn't say in Proverbs 3:5 that we're spiritually dead. There is actually no such phrase, by the way, in the Bible. Spirits don't die, to my knowledge. It doesn't say we inherited an inability to understand the gospel when it's presented to us. It doesn't say that in Genesis. Maybe an argument could be made elsewhere. Proverbs 3:5, however, assumes that we inherited our understanding of good and evil. And that's why God cannot let us live forever this way. He doesn't want us to live forever with this internal battle that we got going on inside of us all the time between, you know, the voice of Adam, you might say, and the voice of God when it comes to moral decisions. And you'll see at the end of Revelation that one day we'll get to eat from the tree of life again after we're there. So will you be careful to see that there are really, you know, two very distinct issues when it comes to Adam's effect on us. One is God's decision to impute Adam's sin to us when we didn't deserve it, so that He could impute Jesus' righteousness to us when we hadn't earned it. That's one. And then the other is Adam's nature, that we now have inherited within us, you know, this understanding of what we think is good for us that's independent of God's knowledge. It's superior to God's knowledge. And I guess finally, would you just be careful to always look to God's word and not to extra-biblical arguments for your authority on both of those topics? Heavenly Father, I know these are controversial issues among our brothers and sisters, Lord, but help us to see from your word what it is you would have us believe, Lord. Give us eyes, open eyes to help us understand everything that you would have us know about these verses, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.